Good morning. We're talking about the kind of women I want my sons to marry this morning, and that was a fun topic, and I told my boys that I was given that assignment, and they wanted to help me write it. And I said, no. But I did tell them what I came up with, and to gauge their reaction. I don't know if they agreed with me 100% on everything. I didn't say anything about how the girl was supposed to look or how she was supposed to cook or all that really important stuff. But it was a fun assignment, a little bit heart-stirring, a little bit of reflection, contemplation, thinking back over the past 20 years of being a mom. It's very sobering. I enjoyed the topic. I appreciate the assignment. I appreciate Shane and Kay. She spoke on her lectureship last year at Bear Valley and did a wonderful job, as I knew she would. I know this congregation appreciates having her here, having their entire family here, but I know that she is a unique, special, not just preacher's wife, but Christian woman. And I appreciate her. I appreciate God putting her into my life, and I know that you do too. Okay. From the time our sons were born, we started praying that they would marry Christian women. Then we started seeing Christian marriages fall apart in our local congregation. Then we started seeing Christian marriages fall apart in our own family as we looked at the couples that are close to us and close to my children crumble. Two spouses, two Christians, two people apparently putting God first. What happened? Something happened in the marriage. So then we started praying a little differently. We didn't just pray that they would marry Christian women. We prayed that they would marry women that would help them go to heaven. Does every Christian act like they should? No. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that some live in such a way that puts Jesus Christ to an open shame. Wearing the name of Christ does not guarantee someone's going to live the way they should. Has every Christian you've ever known remained faithful to God? We know that's not true. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that some have left their first love. I'd really love nothing more than to bring in a pot of coffee for us to all gather around and just spend the rest of the day talking about this topic. Not only is it near and dear to my heart, but I'm sure it is to yours too. And I'm sure that we could all share stories, give counsel, offer advice and wisdom, share heartbreaks together, and it would be a special time. My oldest son, Gary, is going to turn 21 this fall. Dale, our middle son, He's in the middle in that picture. He is 18. He graduates from high school this month. Our youngest, Carl, my baby, is 15 years old, and he's 80 feet tall. He's the tall one on the end, my baby. If the Lord wills, weddings probably are not all that far off in our future, if the Lord wills. Before I know it, I'm going to watch those young men pledge their hearts and their care to a woman for the rest of their lives. If the Lord wills, that means I'm going to become a mother-in-law. So what kind of woman do I want for my sons? When I think about this, my mind can go in a bunch of different directions. I can envision the perfect woman. I can envision one that will never be whiny. She won't be needy. She won't be clingy or selfish. She won't be deceptive. She certainly won't be lazy. She won't be insensitive or shallow or materialistic. And I know that she will be genuine. She will be a kind woman. She'll be compassionate and patient, hardworking, honest, pure, courageous. She'll be a woman who smiles. Or maybe I could envision the perfect homemaker. She's going to love to serve hot, delicious meals around their cozy little table. She's going to make their home sweet. It's going to be cheerful. She's going to thrive as a wife. She's going to count it as an honor to be a mother. Or maybe I'll dream up the perfect daughter-in-law. She will adore me. She will want to spend lots of time with me. She will make sure that my future grandchildren spend more time with me than they do with their other grandmother. But seriously, when it all comes down to it, I think one word's going to sum up the kind of women that I want my sons to marry, and that's the word trustworthy. Marriage counselors tell us this is a key ingredient to a happy marriage. You got to have trust in the area of sexual faithfulness. There needs to be trust that your spouse is not going to give up on you when the going gets tough, and we know it will. Just this morning, we met another couple at the inn that we're staying at, and they were telling us they're in town for their nephew's graduation. They explained to us that their nephew is carrying around this huge weight of guilt because a few years ago, he left his tennis shoes in the foyer. That one simple, innocent choice led to him losing his mother. She walked in the door, she tripped over the tennis shoes, she broke her ankle. There were some bizarre complications from that, and she died. So he carries that kind of guilt. Did that family intend to bear that burden? No. The going is going to get tough. Trust that your spouse won't give up when the going gets tough. There needs to be trust in the area of truthful communication, of course. And what happens when that trust is broken? It's a major setback. It takes a long time to rebuild something as significant as trust. Do you remember the first thing that said about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, verse 11? The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. The word trust here, it means to place into the hand of someone else. So I want my sons to marry women that they can trust with their hearts. When I think of the kind of women I want my sons to marry and this idea of being trustworthy, the real question is, can God trust her? Can God trust her? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 explains to us that a requirement for all servants of Christ is that we be found trustworthy. Houston Nutt was the former Arkansas head football coach. So every time there was a new crop of football players coming in, those freshman football players, he would ask them these three questions. Can I trust you? Are you committed? And do you care? These are the same three questions that we remind our counselors of at Higher Ground. These campers need to know that they can trust us, that we're committed, and that we care. And when we think of marriage, God needs to know that he can trust us, that we're committed, and that we care. So first, when I think about the women that I want my sons to marry, can God trust them to be students of his word? To be students of his word. We've really drawn a line today in our society between what the Bible has to say and what we think. When our society was more driven by logic, you used to be able to teach someone based on what the word says. You used to be able to open up the word and show them scripture and they would get it. Now what do we hear? Well, I see that it says that. That's your interpretation. That's not how I feel. That's okay for you to feel that way. That's not how I feel. This is the kind of society that our young women are growing up in. And because of that, they need to be students of the word. They need to be able to tell the difference between what God wants for them and what our society is trying to tell them. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof to prove again, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a blogger that I've been following for a couple years, and I shared these comments at Come Fill Your Cup. She mostly writes about day-to-day stuff, being a mom, being a wife, gardening, recipes, things like that. Not too long ago, she shared her conviction that she believes what God has to say about marriage, specifically about women being in submission to their husbands. Now, she wasn't pushy about it. She was just stating that's how she feels. And I want to share with you some of the comments that she received. You need to be slapped. Promoting these erroneous morals that destroy progression in our modern world. Someone wrote, you're the reason for all of the willful ignorance in the world. You're the cause of everything evil involving gender equality. Someone else put, how sad that you treat a book that has been rewritten and proven false to be absolute truth. I feel pity that you will never know real life by throwing it away. Stupid doesn't begin to cover your retarded beliefs. Here's hoping you grow a brain and are unable to have children to grow up into this self-destroying dogma. How do you really feel? Somebody put, you are a foolish woman. Somebody else told her, it's preposterous to claim you follow God's word. Literally, you follow what your warped surroundings have ingrained in your twisted mind. Somebody said, the Bible is flawed and you are an ignorant creature. Someone told her, you're an idiot bigot. And then finally, you want to brainwash your kids into your silly myth and keep them from the truth. This is really just a small sample of the enormous amount of comments that she received. Most of them I couldn't share with you because of the language that was used. This is a sensitive subject. Our society doesn't appreciate it, certainly doesn't respect it. And that's the kind of pressure that our young women face. Standing up for God's truth, for what God has to say about happiness in marriage revolving around being in submission to our husbands. The world will try and confuse them. The world is doing their part to persuade them, and only true Bible study will keep their eyes open and their purpose clear, because they know that one day Jesus said, the word that I have spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day, John 12:48. We know 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, be diligent. The women that my sons marry, will they be diligent? Will they be workmen, those ditch diggers when it comes to God's word? Can God trust her to rightly divide his truth, to handle accurately his scriptures? I want my sons to marry women who study for themselves. We know Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want my sons to marry women who won't ride along on the coattails of their husband's study, who won't make excuses, the Bible's too hard to understand, I don't have enough time, I'm not bright enough. I want them to marry women who won't be satisfied with where they are spiritually, but will continue to be a learner, a disciple. I want my sons to marry women who won't simply parrot what they hear from others, but will study for themselves like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11. I want my sons to marry women that God trusts to be a student of his word. Next. Can God trust her to be a soul winner? A soul winner. The women that my sons marry will probably have a list of titles in addition to wife. Perhaps if God blesses her, she'll be a mother. Maybe she'll be a homemaker. Maybe she'll be a coordinator. She may have any occupation title. It could be that she is a homeschooler. It could be that she sends her kids to public school and she's president of the PTA. But in all those titles that she can bear, please God, may she wear the title of soul winner. Soul winner. There are several reasons that I want my sons to marry a soul winner. First, God wants all of us to think souls. Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. So what are you if you're not winning souls? Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If I'm not fishing, who am I following? And turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Starting at Matthew 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If you do mark in your Bibles, you might want to underline teaching and preaching the gospel. This is what Jesus was doing. This is how we know he spent his time teaching and preaching the gospel. Then verse 36, I underlined, he saw and he was moved. When he saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion. He saw them, he was moved. At Come Fill Your Cup, somebody gave a devotional. I can't remember. Where's Aaron? Who was that that gave the one about the cell phones? Do you remember?
It must have been
Julie Lucero. Julie Lucero. She talked about the fact that, we always have our devices with us. And so many moms and other people and dads are spending so much time on their phones, and their kids are coming up, and, you know, they're having to forcibly take their mom's face and turn it to pay attention to them. And she talked about studies that have proven the more time we spend on our devices, the less compassionate we are. And that makes sense, because we're not seeing what's around us. We're not seeing the crowds in order to be moved with compassion. Jesus saw and he was moved. If you want to write in your margin, I have, this is how Jesus sees the lost. How Jesus sees the lost. And then when he says to his disciples, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, are we answering that prayer? Another reason is because a soul winner is going to be heaven-minded. A soul winner is going to be heaven-minded. That means that the women my sons marry will have their priorities in place. It's going to be easier for them to think about what's most important when they realize that souls are at stake. It'll be easier for her when those times come that things don't work out to see it in light of the big picture, to step back and see, how is this going to affect eternity in light of my marriage and my children, my church family? So God wants all of us to think souls. A soul winner will be heaven-minded. And third, a wife who's a soul winner is going to help her husband. She's going to help her husband. She's going to open her home to others because she sees her home as a tool for evangelism. She's going to set a good example for her children on how to look for opportunities to reach the lost. And if any of my boys do go into ministry, she will understand there will be times when he comes home a little late because he's involved in a Bible study. She will help her husband. And number four, a wife who's a soul winner is going to continually cultivate the souls of my grandchildren. Yes, she's going to take care of their physical needs, their social needs, their emotional needs. But if she's a soul winner, she's going to place their spiritual needs above everything else. And fifth, a wife who is a soul winner is going to have a heart for the lost. She will have a heart for the lost. She's going to know that the people that live right next door to her are lost. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what's he talking about? Well, if you look at a few verses earlier, he's talking about the fact that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And because we know that, we're going to persuade men. A woman who's a soul winner is going to see her neighbors as lost. She's going to know the people that she works with or volunteers with are probably lost. She's going to realize that unless we are in the house of the Lord, we are lost. There's no safety outside the house. And so that's going to change some things about her. That's going to change her behavior. That's going to cause her to guard her character and protect her reputation because she knows it's significant in reaching out to the lost. She is going to spend time trying to bring people into the house. Third, I want my boys to marry women who will love the Lord's church. Can God trust them to love his church? If you want to know what Jesus thought about the church, look at Matthew 16, verse 18. You know what he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even death is not going to stop me from building this church." And we know that death didn't. I pray my sons marry women who love the Lord's church, because then they will protect the bride of Christ. They will protect the bride of Christ. They're not going to criticize her members. They're not going to criticize the elders of the Lord's church. They won't listen to those who are bitter as they go on against the Lord's church. They will fulfill their role in the Lord's church. They won't have the viewpoint, "Nobody's done anything for me. What can the church do for me?" Instead, they're going to be looking for ways to contribute. What can I do for the Lord's church, this church that I love? They will look for ways to be involved instead of making excuses to stay on the fringe, to never connect. They will be patient with the Lord's church. Their love will cause them to be compassionate with those who are weak in the faith, with those who struggle with basic Christianity and faithfulness. Their love will help them understand the church is made up of humans, so we have to forgive those who hurt us. Loving as Jesus loves means forgiving as Jesus forgives, Luke 23, verse 34. And if they love the Lord's church, they will represent. And they will represent the Lord's church well. In John 13, verse 15, we read the words of Jesus where he said, "I have given you an example, and that you should do as I have done to you." This is the only time that Jesus makes this statement. "I've given you an example, and I want you to do what I just did to you." Do you remember what he's talking about? He had just washed his disciples' feet. So he's talking about being a servant. He says a message that's just as relevant today as it was then. "What I've done to you, you go and do to others, because by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the what that you have for one another." Love. By the love that you have for one another. How we treat each other is how the world knows we're his disciples. It's not by being students of his word, even though that's essential and important. It's not even by being soul winners, even though that's important. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by this love that you have for one another." Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 13 and 15 shows us this contrast. Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we have a one another statement in verse 15. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Okay, we have one another mentioned three times in these short passages. We know he's talking about our relationships with each other as Christians in the Lord's church. And we have a choice. You can serve one another. You can bite and devour one another. Have you seen churches be consumed by one another? Have you seen them bite and devour one another? Serve one another, be consumed by one another. I have serve and consumed both circled. I have the one another phrases underlined. I drew a line from serve down to consumed so I could see that contrast on the page. These are my choices as I relate to my Christian family. Will I serve you or will I bite and devour you? But notice verse 15, tying that contrast together, tying what helps us make the choice. He says, all the law, the entire law, everything that we have to think about and be responsible for can all be summed up in one word. And what is it? It's love. All the law is summed up in this one word, love. How will my sons know? How will they know if they're going to marry a woman who loves the church? Does it really take all that long to figure out how much someone loves the Lord's church? You can probably mentally go through in your mind some of the members in your congregation and gauge where they are on that scale of their love for the church based on what they say. Because our speech reveals our thoughts and our hearts. My boys can be looking at these women and listening to what they say about the Lord's church. Does she speak respectfully of the leadership, or does she roll her eyes? Does she speak lovingly of each of the members, or does she do her share of backstabbing, criticizing, insinuating, being impatient? Does she speak favorably of the activities that promote fellowship in the Lord's church, or does she act put out? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 44 through 47. And as you read this, I want you to envision this first church family. This is the Lord's church. This is a family. This is their congregation. And envision these members and their interaction with one another. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we have this picture of the Lord's church, this real picture of what our congregation should look like. When you think about the women in our lives, or the women that our sons will marry, ask where she fits into that picture. Is she going to be promoting unity, or is she going to be stirring up strife? Notice some of the words in the text. You see words like together, common, one accord, house to house, all the people. These words show us that they were united in heart. And then you see words like what they were doing, continuing daily, breaking bread, praising God, having favor. These words show us that they were acting in love. And then notice the two phrases, gladness and simplicity of heart. These words show us that these members were motivated by gratitude. Doesn't it break your heart when you think about congregations who struggle with unity? A very basic essence of the Lord's church. I want my sons to marry women who love the Lord's church. Finally, I want my boys to marry women that God can trust to make right choices. To make right choices. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day. What were they to choose? Who you will serve, whom you will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What better commitment could I want for my sons and their families? We have examples in the Bible of wives who did not make good choices. In fact, wives who made very poor choices. We were shared some of them yesterday by Nikki. We have David's wife, Michal, his first wife. She made choices that took her further and further away from God. She made choices that formed a spiritual disconnect between her and her husband, ultimately destroying any closeness that they could enjoy. 2 Samuel verse 6. How about Lot's wife? She made the unfortunate choice of looking back. Genesis 19 verse 26. Job's wife chose to give him some worldly advice. Do you remember what she said? Let go of your integrity and curse God and die. One of the speakers the other day mentioned Job. He was talking about everything that he lost, and he mentioned the fact that Satan spared Job's wife because she served a purpose. Is that not sobering? She served a purpose. He knew that she was going to try and discourage her husband. And I think I was talking to Laura about that. Wow, what if my husband was Job? Would Satan spare me? Because he knew I would serve a purpose? Discouraging my husband? Job's wife chose to give him worldly advice. I don't want my sons to marry women who tell them to let go of their integrity, to curse God and die when the going gets tough. And as we know, there will be times when the going gets tough. I don't want them to marry women who will look back with longing on their former life, or to marry women who will make choices that will make it hard for them to connect on that most important spiritual level. There will be some choices that my sons' wives make that will have grave consequences, but the one choice that should rule them all is the choice to be a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. And when they make that choice that they're going to be a follower of Christ, there will be no question about their love for his church. There will be no question about their desire to be a soul winner or the fact that they'll be a student of his word. You see, when that choice has been made, my sons' wives will model that choice for their children. They will know that worship is the number one priority, overarching every other thing that could possibly be involved in their life. They will teach my grandchildren the things that matter in eternity. They will put the right emphasis on their marriage relationship. Can God trust them to make the right choices? If God can trust the women that my sons marry to be students of the word, to be soul winners, to love the Lord's church, and to make the right choices, what more could I possibly ask for? When God commissioned Noah to build the ark, it's because he trusted Noah. Genesis 6:5 tells us about the state of the nation. It was wicked. It says every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. When we think it gets bad here, I don't think it's that bad. Even in the midst of this wicked nation, Noah was a just man who walked with God, verse 9. And so God trusted Noah. He knew that Noah was going to do all that he commanded him, we're told in verse 22. And because God trusted Noah, he placed in Noah's hands the salvation of the human race. To think of the influence that a wife can have on her family is sobering. If God can trust Noah with the human race, I can trust righteous women with my sons. And I want to end on this one final thought. In the very beginning, the very first home, the very first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 17, God proved his trustworthiness. He proved to mankind for all ages that he can be trusted. He provided the home. He provided everything that they would need. And he gave them the security in knowing they could always rely on him. And then he was willing to turn that special home over to this couple, knowing they would mess up. God knew they would mess up, but he still was willing to turn that home over to them. My future daughters-in-law will not marry perfect men. My sons will mess up. And my sons won't marry perfect women. They will mess up. But as parents, Neil and I will be happy to turn everything over to them, praying for them that they will strive to honor God with the trust He has placed in their hands.